Good morning. You should have never invited me. I've given you fair warning. The Lord has called me to provoke you. Are you ready? You're going to be messed with. Lay down your opinions. Let the Holy Spirit talk to you. This is the seminary. I'm talking to pastors, the worst audience on the planet. Don't mess with my Greek and Hebrew. I'm a Mexican. You've gotten fair warning. You can't walk out of here shocked. I can't believe it. You've been warned. The Lord is coming soon. The Messiah is about to make his second appearing. We've been wasting time. We've been fighting among ourselves. Shame on us. Souls are dying in their sins while we debate and never resolve our debates. Debates have their place theologically, but once you leave this place into the world, you include your theology in your preaching and have at it. Jesus is coming again. Do you hear me? And he's called us for such a time as this. You receive fair warning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, mess with us. Speak. Take the foolishness of preaching, broken humanity, and do a divine thing. Sir, we would see Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. This week, we're going to talk about the issues of discipleship from the Rojasian perspective. Six continents, three times in the last 4 years. I make it my business to do primary research. It's nice to read what others have done as you go, to inform your thinking, to guide yourself by what the latest discoveries are. But you must be on the ground, performing primary research, and not just develop opinions because you read one journal. It is important that you sit at kitchen tables and eyeball a soul in their own home and watch them make a decision for Jesus Christ instead of debating about what's happening to our church, what's happening to our youth. It is time that we do church and do youth. You see what I'm talking about? We've talked long enough. Discipleship is the model that God has revealed to us. The beauty of discipleship is that there's 100 approaches. There is no one way. It's just discipleship. Do what works for you. I'm going to share with you what works for me. So each one of these topics, you don't want to miss one because each one leads into the next. We want a different concept that adds to the totality of my experience in discipleship in the last 14 years that I've kept track of this journey. And I've been privileged to preach in the different continents, and I've seen something happen with the model of discipleship that I had never imagined would occur in my lifetime. I always thought it was for your lifetime. So you guys are in for it now. You are the promised generation. This is it. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go home. This world is not my home. Although it'd be nice to have a house that looked nice, but those of us from the hood know we're not from the residential district. This world is not our home. One day we will have a nice home with a big lawn out front and a big fat dog that doesn't bark without telephone wires. Our dogs all bark. Our telephone wires dip into the street. We have tennis shoes hanging off of our wires. This world is not my hope because I have met Jesus Christ. And I got a house in the city. Check this out. I got a house in the city and another one in the country. So we're going to take care of both rural and urban needs will be met when we get there. That's right. That's right. We will have all. No, I won't say whether it's the John Deere or the Ford tractor, but we will be there together. You see, it begins by believing. Believing. We think we know what believing is because we think it's a mental thing. I believe. I've studied it. It has been confirmed. I believe. You know, you can walk out of here convinced of something without believing in it. It's interesting how belief works. And when you look at the journey of Israel, they were going through the desert, and they were constantly frustrated at two leaders, Moses and the God of Israel. They would constantly reflect on their slavery in Egypt. And in the book of Numbers, we read one of the scenes where Israel has had enough. They're in the desert, and they say, "Behold, the Lord led us out of Egypt that we might die in the desert. He gives us this, quote, loathsome manna." Imagine, God is sending bread from heaven, and these brethren are complaining. That's exactly what happens at church. The Lord sends bread from heaven. "I'm going to take this to the board. I'm not sure it's appropriate." And it's incredible that God Himself can be blessing us. And you know, it was manna cereal, manna milk, banana bread, fried manna, boiled manna, toasted manna. Manna. And they started, you know, in another time, they actually remembered the foods of slavery. There was beef. There was watermelon back at Egypt. Of course, we were slaves, but at least we ate what we wanted to eat. In Israel that day, they stopped believing in God and in His servant, the pastor, Brother Moses. They turned on Him and they said, "Behold, we should find another leader." And that's when God, you know, by day was a pillar of cloud, and as the sun would set, the pillar would begin to glow into a pillar of fire by night. God physically leading His people. And God says, "You don't want me, then I'm going to have to honor your choices." And the Lord began to move back. You know, and there are residents in the desert. I'm a herpetologist. I specialize in rattlesnake venom toxicology. When I get thrown out of the work, I'll still have a job, I guess. Nominating committee's coming up next June. Anyway, you will be in Atlanta, won't you? You can watch the slaughter up close. Anyway, there's a snake that lives there. It's called the sidewinding adder. It's about this fat. Its cousin, the adder, the puff adder, is one of the leading killers in the great continent of Africa. You'd think it'd be the Gaboon viper, which has a much more potent venom, but the adder is so much more plentiful and so much more nervous, so much more frightened when humans surprise the snake. And because he doesn't have a rattle to tell you that he's there and afraid of you, he just moves his tail and makes no noise unless there's leaves around. And then, of course, he bites you. Let's just call it the end of a perfect day. As all these snakes came back home to the desert. Now, the writer does say, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents into the people." Well, it's because he's observing. It's what it looked like. Kind of like the Lord sent them. And it's intriguing to study that proportion of what God does and doesn't do. But I just know for a fact they live there. They've been protected by a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. Now you don't want God and you want His protection too? The snakes came home, and there's a million people there. Excuse me, I lived here first. And they're scared. And everybody kills snakes, everybody. I saw a hawk once. I was out in the deserts of Southern California, and I saw the hawk doing this. I go, "What in the world?" And I watched him as he dove down, and I saw dust. And what was he doing with his wings? And suddenly, he's going up, and he has a little rattlesnake in his claws. And he's flying up, as it were, in slow motion as he goes up to about 100 yards, 150 yards. I don't know. It got blurry after that. He let it go. And you saw this snake. And the hawk came on down and took a limp rope back to its nest where the kids were hungry. Everybody kills snakes. Two hunters once saw the perfect buck, a five-pointer. A 30-06 with the right scope. You know, like the kind they have in the streets of L.A.
He sees this buck, but he begins to lurch backward. What's going on with the buck? I don't know. Like he's having a seizure. You shoot him. No. What if he's sick? I don't want to eat that meat. It's a lucky day for the buck. They had him in their sights. But because he began to rear backwards strangely, they waited and watched. And no, that is too weird. I can't shoot that because that's weird. The buck, after a while, trotted off, and they went over to where he was, and guess what they found? A rattlesnake chopped up into pieces. Even Bambi kills snakes. Everybody kills them. So the snake knows, I'm about to die, you're going with me. And so people were being bitten because they had stopped believing in God. And God has a solution. He tells Moses to do the most bizarre thing. Take and make a snake, a fiery serpent of bronze. Make the very thing that's killing you. Should he be making a lamb or something? Or, you know, something a little bit more pure in its symbolism? No. Get what's killing you and make one of those. And we got a million people out there, so it wasn't a cute little symbol. We're talking about a monstrous, fat, something that could be seen across the valley. And behold, whoever looks and believes after they've been bitten shall live. Simple. If you don't believe, you'll die. Was this a mental exercise?
Well, of course I accept it. It's truth.
If you've been bitten and you're arguing in your tent that it's truth, that the snake up there can save you if you look at it, well, the Lord can save you if you look at the snake. You can't just talk about it in the tent. You had to physically go out there and look, because the properties of the venom were hemotoxic, which destroys blood tissue, blood cells, and cytotoxic, which destroys muscle tissue, and neurotoxic, which destroys nerve, and you know, cardiotoxic when it's over. And so these venom properties are powerful in a sidewinding adder, both properties. Here you don't have anything. There's nothing going on at Andrews except theology. You want to get bitten? Go to the wrong committee. It's all right. I'm very supportive. I've just been to committee before. You see, when they were believing, they began to live. They had stopped believing, and God gave them a simple thing to restore belief. Belief is not merely a mental exercise. Belief is when you actually do what you've accepted. It's possible to accept truth and still not live it. For example, there are people who argue for the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments! I keep all 10 of them because I keep Shabbat. I keep the Sabbath. Everyone else keeps Sunday. We must keep all 10 of them. And then you go to church. Look at how she's dressed. Look at the music. Look at the hair, the no hair, the purple hair. You're still only keeping 9. You're bearing false witness against your neighbor with abandon. And you think you have some kind of divine permission to violate one of the Ten Commandments. And you call yourself a ministry. And you say you're sighing and crying for Israel. Quit your crying and get to work. Yes. It's enough. Yes. It's time to believe in 10 commandments. 4 commandments that describe a relationship with God that is so pure, it is a oneness with Him. 6 commandments that describe a relationship with people made in the image of God that is so pure, it guarantees blessings. What is wrong with living 10 commandments instead of arguing them? It's powerful when you start believing in something, because now you have something you could do. That's how faith goes to work. That's why faith without works is dead. If you only have faith, you have a mental exercise. A faith that's working is a faith that believes in something. Dr. King went to the South and told the people, some of us will die. Other of us will fill up jail cells. But we're going out there. Who's going with me? I'm coming, Dr. King. Folks were ready to do something because they had come to believe in something. When you believe, you've actually found something you're willing to die for. There are folks who are married
who know they're married, they accept that it is truth. Don't raise your hand, just your conscience. Do you believe in your marriage?
Well, I know, I accept it. I know when my anniversary is, and it's a legal binding resolution with the county. And I don't believe in divorce, so many Christians are stuck because they've stopped believing in their home. People who believe in marriage find a way. You can have your first love back. You can have the passion again. The intimacy can return. But you have to believe. You see, all things are possible to them that believe. You can take marriage and family course and get a straight A. You can even teach the course. I remember I went to a marriage enrichment seminar many, many years ago. Okay, my wife and I just celebrated our 29th. Just put, because I want to, the stuff that's happening now is powerful. You better go. Sign up. Nobody's an expert. It's really cool stuff I didn't know. After all these years, I still didn't know. My wife says, you better believe you didn't know, and we're going back. Amen, she said. We're going back. But back then, there was this couple that was teaching the how to be happy marriage at camp meeting. The next year, they got divorced. This was confusing. Marriage isn't always happy, but you can believe in something. And together you find a way. Find happiness together because both of you believe in something. You follow what I'm talking about. It goes beyond the, I accept that I'm married. It's, I'm married and I love my spouse. Check it out. Get out my way. We're on our way to our 30th anniversary. 30, the big 3-0. We got married when we was young. We raised each other. My wife says, no, I raised you. There are professors in here who can turn me in. Please, don't do that. They remember the raising part. They were there for at the Adventist College. Believe in something. John chapter 3, notice with me. Let the word of God come to life in a pastor's life today. John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to one of the doctors of the law. One of the guys from the seminary. Distinguished scholar. A man who accepted Christ's messiahship. Accepted Yeshua HaMashiach during his lifetime. This scholar at first said, how can I go back into my mother's body and be born again? Come on. Jesus says, dude, you of all people should know. Born of the water and of the Spirit. This is deeper than just the debate. The scholar was overwhelmed. And then Jesus appealed to the knowledge he already possessed. If you look with me in verse 14, as Moses lifted up what? The serpent in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not die but live forever. We haven't even gotten to verse 16 yet. Do you see the context? A people who had stopped believing were confronted with the opportunity to learn to believe again when faced by certain death, bitten by a snake. And they were made to look to a horrible, horrible symbol to demonstrate that they believed God. And when they did, they were healed of hemotoxic, neurotoxic, cardiotoxic properties of venom. Now Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Only the worst scum in the world would be crucified. It was so horrible that it was beneath the dignity of the worst scum among Romans. A Roman would never be defiled on a cross, no matter how bad the person was. A Roman citizen, that's how Paul got, "I'm a Roman. Oh, we can't crucify him, he's Roman." But everybody else got crucified. If you were crucified after that, when your mom walked by, you see that woman? Yes, her son was crucified. She must be a devil. Only the worst got crucified. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He who knew no sin was made to be sin to restore our belief in God. He was made to be sin. He who never committed a sin, a spotless Messiah, was nailed to a cross. And he died brutally at the hands of his own, because they received him not. And now you and I are challenged to believe in something. Well, I accept I have a Christological perspective. I do have opinions on the soteriological implications of both justification and sanctification by faith. You realize you can know all about Jesus without ever meeting him? It's like President of the United States. You know everything about the poor man. Open a newspaper, there he is. Go to anywhere, there he is. Turn on your TV, there he is. Go to the bathroom, right there on the walls, there he is. Pro and con. But do you know him? You can learn everything about somebody without ever meeting them. Now, I've met a few presidents in my life, and you know, that's really good food at the White House. I highly recommend it. I never thought anybody could beat Taco Bell, but I have to admit my humanity that that chef can do some serious damage at the table. And I've met a few presidents, and one president became my personal friend, and I became a pastor to him when he forgot about the ethics of working with young people. Lewinsky. Anyway, I learned something about meeting people versus knowing all about them. We must guard the danger that exists among our people who know everything about Jesus, but many of them have never met him. They have not become a disciple. They have nothing to believe in. That's why truth, doctrine, is the only thing left to fight for. And that's why it's something worth dying for. That's why people are chased away from a sanctuary, because a sincere person has not yet met him. And that is your task. If you're going to preach a series on Romans, introduce them to Jesus Christ. Don't just give me the uses of Logos in the Johannine writings. Tell me who Logos is. And take me to his feet. Wasn't it Bart who said, and then he became flesh, and it took a bunch of theologians to make him back into words again. You must have a theological foundation, a premise from which you live, breathe, eat, and exist. But then it must be proclaimed through the mouth of Jesus, through the hands of Jesus, through the feet of Jesus. Whatever you do, raise up Jesus, crucified, risen, and soon coming, and watch what happens to your church. It is not a cheap grace. It is the most expensive grace ever to be purchased in the history of anything. The blood of God's only Son is not cheap. Those who have not experienced him are terrified by the notion of grace. Show them what grace is. Let our pulpits, although I don't understand this piece of furniture that sits here, it's an interesting tradition, but because most pulpits are too high for me, I've never been tempted. But I'm not putting them down. I'm not discussing the holy desk in any other way than I just don't know what to do with one. I figure my entire body can communicate. You know if I'm sincere or not, because I'm not hiding behind anything. I'm here to provoke you. Do what works for you, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming again. Have we played church long enough? Are you here only because you want to qualify for ordination? Is that it?
Well, I'm going to be ordained. And I'm going to have a 500-member church and an associate.
Is that what life is about? When people apply to work on my staff, question number 6 on any interview. You know, I always ask them, where do you see yourself 10 years from now? If I get a career answer, I quickly thank them for their time, pray with them, and send them on their way. Because I know the Lord's going to bless them. They have a lot of career goals. Where do you see yourself 10 years from now? Oh, 10 years from now? Married, 1.2 kids, ordained, 800-member church, 2 associates. Thank you. Dude, God bless you. Sister, whoa. Okay. But the one who gets hired is the one who says, 10 years from now? I don't know. If I'm still alive, if the Lord grants me the grace to do ministry, whether you hire me or not, I'm going to be winning souls. See, they tell me their vision. Whether you hire me or not, I'm going to be training people in my... Elder, I hope you hire me, but if you don't, whether I'm McDonald's manager or pastor of a church or teaching at a school, this is what God has called me to do. You see, do you have a vision? Because you got to tell somebody. You have to know why you're here. If all you get is knowledge... and you still don't believe in something. Dr. King once says, you have not yet learned to live until you have found what you're willing to die for. Find mentors. You have incredible, some of the most brilliant Adventists on the planet teach on this campus. You guys don't realize what you have. Those of us who live far away from here. Anyway, it gets too mushy. You have people that can be your mentors. Sign up. Approach these people. Will you be my mentor? I want to learn from you. Beyond your knowledge, I want to learn your skills. How do you do ministry? Not just how you think ministry. Robstown, Texas, 11 miles north of Corpus Christi. The high school there, well, the only crop in Robstown, for as far as the eye could see, you drive for an hour this way, hour that way, it's all cotton. If your dog runs away from home, 2 days later, you can still see him running away from home. There he goes. He hasn't turned around yet. He's a little bit smaller. He's still heading that way. And because the only crop is cotton, the team is called the Cotton Pickers. The high school baseball team is the Robstown Cotton Pickers, and they were in last place. Can you imagine the combination of those two things? The Cotton Pickers, and they're in last place. They were the laughing stock of the entire high school league, the varsity league, and they always scored last. And their bus would be bombed with eggs as they were leaving the opposing field of the opposing school, and always, always, always humiliated. Finally, the school hired a new man, a new coach. And he lined up his team on the first day. True story. And he told them, I'm looking at a team of winners. 2 guys started laughing. You and you. Out. You're off the squad. But I was... off. You're gone. You just threw out our 2 top players. We're in last place. What top players? Now I want everybody's attention. I'm looking at a team of winners here. And this guy is a former Marine. He brought Marine values to baseball coaching. He says, all right, gentlemen, I need everyone's attention. I'm looking at a team of winners.
But we've been losing.
That's right. That ends today. As of today, you become winners. Your coach believes in you.
What do you mean you believe in us?
What are you, son?
I'm a sophomore and I'm very scared.
Son, you're going to be an all-star on this team. Because I not only see who you are today, I see in you what you will become. I'm looking at a team of winners. Gentlemen, lesson number 1, first, you must believe. Say it again, class. He said, team, first,
You must believe.
First.
Say it right.
First.
I want to hear you. First. You must believe. What? I didn't hear you. First. You know, the Marines. First. You must believe. Then he had them run, you know, 20 laps and 40 minutes of soccer.
But we're a baseball team.
Soccer, I'm going to build some stamina into you lazy bums. Oh, 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 oh. He barked at them all morning. And so then, that year they came in fourth place. First, you must believe. That was the statement at every training, at every rehearsal. First, you must believe. And then they would play. The second year they came in first place. Third year, they came in state champions in the great state of Texas. The Robstown Cotton Pickers. First place, Ike, orale. Le ganamos los gringos ese. It's okay, you don't need translation. That wasn't Greek either. Right, Dr. Richardson? Anyway, the next year, they went to national. They lost there, but they were the second best high school baseball team in these United States of America. The school caught on. Wait a second. The team is the best. They had a 60% dropout rate in the high school. Appallingly low scores. And so then the kids took up paintbrushes. They went into the dugout. Tomorrow I'll show you the pictures. You want to see those pictures tomorrow? I'll put them on the screen for you. They went into the dugout and they put, first, you must believe. Then other kids on campus took a wall and painted it red. And they didn't bring in Joe's sign painting from town and paid $500. No, a bunch of kids said, give me a brush, I want to do this. And they put, first, you must believe. Athletics plus academics equals winners. They are now one of the highest scoring high schools in the state of Texas. First, they believed in something. I'm looking at a team of winners. I'm looking at a team of winners. Okay, I'm going to have to say it a third time. I'm looking at a team of winners in ministry. First, you must believe. First, you must believe. All things are possible to them that believe. I'm an evangelist. When I was elected youth director of the North American Division 17 years ago, there was outrage. They put an evangelist. Those are the guys who are driving the youth away from the church. Turned out to be a lie. Evangelists aren't the ones to blame. Don't blame the messenger. And I would average, 120 per crusade here and there. And when I pastored my districts, my least year was 60 baptisms. And I wasn't in it for the numbers. But as I got into the discipleship movement, I haven't held a crusade in at least 9 years now. We pause for technical adjustments. It's the amp, if you just turn off the amp. I have not held a crusade in about 9 years. I now go and follow up on discipling moments around the world. I keep track of them. This Bible has been stolen twice. They always return it by mail. I guess they get to that part that says, thou shalt not steal. I just finally put a new cover on it. If you need to recover your Bible, I found the best place. Max Spadden's Bible Bindery in Oklahoma. Obviously, there's probably another Bible binder on campus. Sorry. Go ahead and go to that person. Anyway, I get gang members and people off the street. These are heroin addicts. I just added a bunch of new pages. This guy just got released from prison, and he accepted Christ. He already brought four of his homies in. This is Toronto. This over here is Mexico City, Miami. We're talking about Washington, D.C. If you're on the street, I'm going to find you. You can run, but you can't hide. I pray, and the Lord help me find you. Once I find you, you're in trouble because I pray for you. I'll tell somebody, hey, you want to tell me that to my face? Let's step outside. I'm going to pray for you, man. He gets scared and they end up baptized, let me tell you. But here's the reason why first you must believe. This page are the baptisms with this Bible. I'm only a guy, I'm the fly riding on the horse's back saying, we are plowing. Did you catch that? I am the fly riding on the horse's back saying, we are plowing. I get to drive my combine through other people's fields. I get to go to harvest meetings where discipling has been occurring for the last year. There are over 36,000 baptisms here in the last less than 4 years. What I'm telling you is this. As an evangelist who now believes in the movement of discipleship, there is something of discipling that is bringing districts to life. That's what we'll be looking at this week. But first, you must, if you come in, well, I'm fascinated by the concept. I'm coming in with an open mind, and I will see if the scholarship matches the rhetoric. You know what? You could be an auditory who's going to come and evaluate me. That's okay. I probably will not score well. But I came in here to tell you what I have seen. Not what I read in some book. That's why it's a provocation. You're bringing in somebody straight from the field. Although I work at the General Conference, I lead our volunteer ministries for the North American Division. We are now approaching 100,000 volunteers. We started with 4,000 in 1995. People used to laugh at me. The laughter has stopped. There's something going on, and it's bigger than us. At the same time, there is great alarm as Christendom is in decline. There are things going on the planet where we are in trouble. Something needs to happen, and quickly. With our young people, we are beyond being in trouble. It is time to believe in something. It is time to act. And I know that I've probably said too much, but I warned you. I warned you. Don't act surprised. First, you must believe. If you don't believe, you're going to be one frustrated pastor. If you don't believe, you're going to be a very frustrated pastor. One of those who says, put my name in at nominating committee. There's a lot to be done. And God has called us for such a time as this. Your face is all I see. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Sing with me. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. Your grace. Let's stand together. First, you must believe. I'm looking at a team, a ministry team of champions. First, you must believe. If you already think you're a loser, you've already told the Holy Spirit what He cannot do. If you are a winner in Jesus, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. First, you must believe. Do you believe? Yes. Do you believe? Yes. I come from an Army family, so it's going well for you. I'm not a Marine family. Our drill sergeants are different. But I want you to be provoked today. I want you to go back to your studies and be a little bit stunned and question yourself and say, Lord, during this week of colloquium, can I focus? Can you give me a nugget that will bear fruit 100-fold? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we asked at the beginning of the program for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We have seen you moving freely among us. It is time for anointing among your people. Anointed pastors with attitude problems. The attitude of Christ. It is time for a discipleship movement to take root in our own heart. For any true disciple is marked by one miracle. They make more disciples. So bless us. As we think and ponder this notion today of believing, bring us back tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.